Welcome, and thank you for listening in to this message from Cross and Crown Baptist Church. We hope the following message will be a great blessing and encouragement to you. More messages from the pulpit of Cross and Crown Baptist Church are available weekly from our website at www.crossandcrownbaptist.org. We invite you to open your Bible and your heart for the preaching of God's holy word.
Last week we talked about the purpose of the vision. We talked about the the whirlwind out of the north, and you know, and again, in my little pea brain, I think of this tornado with the energy and the power, and it's enfolding upon itself and things of that nature. And due to the fact, raise your hands if you did not get one from last week, okay? And so we'll get you one of those. And then we talked about the great cloud and the fire also enfolding upon itself, and the reminder that we've seen this cloud before in different forms, even from the standpoint of in the temple, how the cloud filled the temple, and it represented, once again, the Shekinah glory of God. So if there's one thing that we get from chapters 1 and 3, what we're finding is we're not seeing God. No one has seen God. But what we're seeing is the glory of God. And all of these things that represent His glory and His majesty and His power and all that goes along with that. And this whirlwind is one of those. The cloud, the fire, all of these is a representation of that. Then we were introduced to the living creatures with their four faces. And so not only is he seeing, you know, the glory of God, but he's also seeing these creatures that abide in heaven. These cherubims, which we're going to learn in chapter 10, which he was confronted with, and the awesomeness of the vision that he saw. But you know, and again, we made the comment that, you know, it's not just Ezekiel's account. We see that this is also Daniel's account. We saw that this is also John's account there on the island of Patmos when he was taken into the third heaven, and they saw the exact same things. Now, let me just ask you a question. What does that do for you when it comes to the trust in our Bible? What does that do for you? Confirms it. It increases the fact that this word, wait, we're talking a series of over, in this case, from Ezekiel to John, we're talking a couple hundred years at least. 500? Let's just say 500 years. But when we're talking the writing of the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, we're talking 1,600 years. Well over 1,000 anyways. And if you think about that, that Word is confirmed, that the exact same thing that was seen here is the exact same thing that was seen and written there. Boy, I don't know about you, but that just gives me confidence. But it doesn't surprise you, does it? Because it's all about the author of the book. And it's one author. It's God Himself. Can I just tell you something else that just amazes me? Let me ask you this question. Did God have to reveal Himself to us? Yes or no? No. He chose to reveal Himself to us. He chose to love us. He chose to give us His Word so that we could have a relationship with Him. We would have absolutely no knowledge of God if it were not for the fact that His Word was given to us. And even if it was through the Spirit, it would still be through His Word, whether it's written on our hearts or whether it's written on page or papyrus. So praise the Lord that we have the Word of God. And it's clear, and it's concise, and it's true, and it's honest, and it's, you can read it right there for yourself, but it's also applicable. We also see here those four creatures and their faces, but then we jump right into the next vision that he sees, and it's a vision that many commentators, none have ever been able to completely understand what he saw. When he starts talking about this wheel that he saw, And then you get to the point of a wheel inside of a wheel. And we're like, what? What was that? And again, what is this representing? It's not so much of what the vision was as what it represents. It represents what? The starts with a G, ends with glory. The glory of God. It's the glory of God once again. Now, again, in my pea brain, I'm trying to think, what in the world is it he was seeing? And I know that this is probably nowhere even close, but here's what, every time I think about that will inside of a will, show him, Matt, what I was thinking. You ever seen a gyroscope? And you have the outer ring, and then inside you have an inner ring, and in some cases, a real elaborate gyroscope, you'll have wheels inside. Wheels. Tell me, let me ask you a question. What is when you start the wheels in function, what happens? Constant motion. And because of the movement, they stay in motion. It's just, you ever seen the things of the balls on the strings, and you drop the one and hits, and then the one goes out, and then the other. And how long will that do that? Yeah, until you stop it, or until it drives you insane. You know, you basically... Same thing. Now, I'm not trying to assume that he saw a gyroscope, but here's the point. He saw all of this motion, again, this energy. And if you look in your notes here, we'll pick back up in our notes and what we saw. We see this. The will inside the will. There's a couple of things that was interesting here in verses 15 through 21 that we read through last week, and it's this. The wills are actually interacting with the creatures. So it's all of this, can I say, orchestrated, everything's in harmony, everything's moving together, all for one common purpose here. Some commentators had made the comment that outer will was a representation of a chariot will. And again, regardless of whether it was or not, there's one thing about a chariot wheel, when it gets to moving, it's moving fast. And it's, you ever seen a wheel moving so fast that you can't even see the spokes? Yeah. It's like an airplane propeller, right? That propeller takes off, and you know that there's a propeller there. At least you better know that there is before you walk into it. But the truth of the matter is, you don't even see it. It's moving so fast. You hear the whirl from it. You hear the whiz from it. You see some kind of blur, but you don't necessarily see the propeller itself. And then he talks about this aspect of, again, he's elaborate with the colors. And he sees this color. He refers to it as beryl. You may know what the color, I know you can read there, but beryl. I didn't know what it was. That's not a color that I'd normally say, I'm going to paint my bedroom beryl today or anything of that nature. But it was a representation of this sea blue-green color. Anybody know anything about the color green? It's the aspect of the calmness. If you were to talk about people who go into the theater, and before they get ready to go out on stage, usually they will sit in a room before they go out into stage. 9 times out of 10, the room is not painted red. Because red basically excites you. Red kind of causes, what is it? Almost like emergency, like, But no. This was green. And even from the standpoint of the theater, it's always called the green room. Remember backstage at Bob Jones University, sitting in the green room before you go out on stage, and it's like, by the way, isn't it amazing that God painted everything outside green? I don't know about you, but there's nothing more peaceful sitting out alongside of a lake somewhere and all the greenness and everything from that standpoint. You just kind of sit there and you go, You know, amazing, here's the thought. Even amongst all the chaos in the world, even amongst all the motion and everything else, God provides a calmness. Even in his creation for us, doesn't he? It's okay. I'm in control. I got this. our world seems like it's turned upside down. Here's what you need to do. Find a lake, grab a fishing pole, find a lounge chair, and go sit for a couple hours. you'll be okay. Calm you right down. So God, you know, he does this even in the aspect of the colors, but then we see this, you know, the will in the middle of the will. Again, this constant motion. And then we see him refers to in as he goes down through verses 18 and 19, he talks about the rings, the strikes, and then all of a sudden he throws this other imagery in there that just, I don't know about you, but it freaks me out. The wills were full of eyes. And I'm like, what? So if it wasn't weird enough, all of a sudden we see that the wills even were full of eyes. Let me ask you a question. Does that conjure up any thoughts to you when you talk about full of eyes? Anybody? Kevin? Conjure up any thought when you... Always watching. Always seeing. Always knowing. You know, we get a little nervous when we start talking about security cameras anymore. And you know how people was always like, oh no, don't like these security cameras. Big brother's watching you. And yeah, that's true. That's true. You know what? I kind of like that though to some degree because it makes me feel secure to some case. You know, the security camera really doesn't bother me unless I'm doing something wrong. Now, you may have your own different thoughts about that, but the truth of the matter is security cameras don't bother me because I'm not doing anything I'm not supposed to normally. You know when the security camera bothers me? When I've been doing something wrong. And then all of a sudden it's like, uh-oh, somebody just saw me. Hey, guess what? God always sees you. He always knows what's going on. You know, it's interesting how the eye has been represented as a symbol throughout history. You've heard the expression, the all-seeing eye. Remember that? You've seen that? You know, maybe it was on National Treasure or something like that that you watched, you know, or just pull out a dollar bill and look on top of the pyramid on the back of it. And you may have your conspiracy theories and everything else, and you all get really crazy with the thoughts. But the truth of the matter, even those individuals, when they represented this, even if they misrepresented the aspect of the godliness piece of it with our original fathers as they put those things on there, there was always this representation of the eye that it was always seeing, it was always knowing. Even the Egyptians, years ago, if you see anything in their hieroglyphics, you will see the constant use of the eye. And it was always in representation to deity, usually. Why? Because whether they had it right or not, and they didn't, when it come to the aspect of the gods, and Ra, and Sun, and Isis, and all of those individuals, and they had it totally wrong, totally idolatry, totally paganistic. But there were some truths that they pulled out, which is normally the case with anything with idolatry. A little bit of truth mixed with a whole bunch of arsenic makes it extremely deadly. But the eyepiece, the representation of deity, being able to see all and to know. Man, again, what's this representing? The glory of God. God sees. God knows. He's there from this standpoint. And then, of course, like I said, together, they moved in complete harmony, controlled by the Spirit. Interesting. Verses 19 and 20. This living creature of life, I put it in your notes, full of eyes, description of this is also this full of eyes on the cherubims. Again, the cherubims and the eyes, there's always representation of this, the eyes. It's the sense of great knowledge and intelligence, David Guzik. And then, of course, the latter part of chapter 1, we finish up with chapter 1 with this aspect. He starts beginning to talk about the firmament. And he begins there talking about that in verse 22. And he says, and the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creatures as the color of terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. Wow. Where have we seen this word firmament used before? Clear back in the book of Genesis. Interesting. Now, when you start talking about this aspect, and it's the exact same word, by the way. What did the word firmament basically have representation of then? A couple different things. A boundary, yeah. Kind of gave a boundary. In this case, maybe like a canopy. Some cases, the word firmament was basically used, was translated as the word heaven. Now, if you study Genesis and you look at the aspect of heaven, you'll find very quickly that there is not just one heaven talked about in Genesis, is there? How many are there talked about in Genesis? Three of those from the heavens. You know what the three heavens were representation of? Let's start from the lower and work our way up. What was number one? The sea, and then what's right above the sea? The atmosphere. So the first heaven that we have represented there in Genesis was our atmosphere. Okay? And I believe, you know, whether you agree or not, I believe that that was much different in the day of Genesis than it is today. As far as how that atmosphere existed and whether you believe in a canopy theory or anything of that nature from that standpoint of heaven. And then, of course, you have the next heaven, which would be what? Outer space. So that which was from our atmosphere, and again, a boundary. But most people would say, well, you know, there's limitless space. I don't know, you have to take that up with God, whether there is or not. But I will tell you this, and then he mentions a third heaven. And what's the third heaven? The abode of God himself. This is God's heaven. This is where God resides. And I believe what you're seeing here in this particular case of Ezekiel, this is what he's talking about. And I saw the firmament above their heads. He's describing, I see this aspect of this is God's abode. This is his heaven. And he defines it even, and again, with this color, the color of crystal. Now, we don't normally think about the color of crystal, do we? But is there really a color of crystal per se? I know it's translucent for the most part, clear, maybe with a haziness in it, depending on how clear the crystal was. But I believe this crystal here is as clear as it can be. But again, we're not left to just his word. Because John, when he entered into that third heaven and he looks toward the throne, all of a sudden there was something that caught his eye. Remember? There was a sea. And what's the term that he used for this sea? It was a sea of crystal. This crystal sea of translucence and clearness and this boundary and this aspect. And here's what he saw again. And this firmament that he's describing. In the book of Revelation, it's the same phrase, a sea of glass like crystal before the throne of God. Wow, it's interesting. Because that's exactly what's going to happen here as Ezekiel's eyes continue to work their way into this firmament and things begin to see clear. He sees the crystal and then all of a sudden he sees something else, a throne. The likeness of a throne. And upon the throne, the likeness of a man. Now nothing was coming in clearly. Nothing was being seen that this is God. Or whether or not this is a Christophany and the fact that he is seeing Christ in a pre-incarnate aspect. But he saw it was the likeness of a man. And all of a sudden, you see this continual motion. And in this motion, the wings of the cherubims. And as they continue to flap, and in this case, it was so deafening. He described it. You know, the sound as of rushing waters. You ever stood beside a waterfall? I'm not talking about a trickling stream. I'm talking about a waterfall. How many of you have been to Niagara Falls? I've never been there. I'd like to go one of these days. But I've stood beside some waterfalls, even in North Carolina, and some that, well, I'm telling you what, they come off those rocks, and the sound is deafening. You can't hardly even hear talking to a person just a couple feet away from you. That's the terminology that's used here, that this was the sound as of rushing waters. And I mean, it was just almost deafening from his standpoint. Again, this aspect of the motion. And then I get this idea of the power. I think of a waterfall and the power that's represented behind it. Waterfalls that can dig out solid granite into a basin and a pool, just in the power of that water continually hitting that rock over and over again, digging out massive holes. The almighty power of God, the noise of a host. By the way, that word host in Scripture, anybody know what that word host is a representation of? We have another word we might use today, closely associated to many of you in here. You know what that word is? The word army. What is it that he is seeing here? Whatever, from the standpoint of the masses of the cherubim here, regardless of how many you've seen, how many times in Scripture do we see the heavenly host of God? We sing about the heavenly host of God. I don't know about you, it's not something I put on a Christmas card necessarily, because then every time I think of a heavenly host of God, I think of something pretty fearful. Here's this army of God that's ready and waiting. Now, in this case here, don't forget, wait. Why is the book of Ezekiel being written? As the judgment upon the children of Israel because of their idolatry and because of their wickedness and because of their hardness of heart and all these things. Remember? The whole purpose of Ezekiel, he's getting ready to tell a message to the children of Israel. Judgment is coming. And here Ezekiel is able to see this heavenly host is forming and ready to exact this judgment upon whoever. I don't know if I want to be the person on the other side of that host, do you? From that standpoint, it was a noise that he heard. And then he saw the appearance of a throne, the sapphire stone. Many sources list that sapphires are believed to symbolize wisdom, virtue, good fortune, holiness for royals. This blue sapphire. Also, if you put I didn't know this, but as I was reading this, in an engagement ring, did you know that a sapphire means faithfulness and sincerity? Isn't that amazing? Let's just say that that's true. Think it's any mistake that even God would make something of sapphire, of this throne, or these colors that he sees and reminds us of his faithfulness and sincerity to each of us. Isn't that amazing to think? And also that representation, don't forget, that representation of a sapphire in old days, whether it was purple or sapphire, was always a representation of royalty. Isn't that amazing? The symbology that you see here of what Ezekiel is seeing, and you think, wow. And God allowed him to see this, but not only just to see it, but think about this. He allowed him to write it down, so that we would be able to read it here thousands of years later and have it at our fingertips to see exactly what he saw. He didn't have to do that. Remember in Revelation how that John was seeing things, and at a certain point John was able to see or hear some things that were said? Remember this in Revelation? And all of a sudden God said to him, and that which you just heard, don't write it down. Have you ever wondered, what did he say? What did he hear? Well, we'll know one of these days in heaven. We'll know exactly what it was that John heard when it's revealed. But until then, we're not. But I praise God that God didn't do that with Ezekiel. Everything that he saw, let him see, he said, write this down so that they can see and hear and understand. And there was the appearance of the man upon it. Again, whether it's a Christophany, the description suggests that Ezekiel did not see a face and a body that he could have drawn, but rather a fiery brightness that had a human shape and that he knew to be living and personal from that standpoint. And then, of course, we see these last two things here in this vision, the amber, the fire. Again, colors that we've seen described before. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 4 sometime. And the very representation of Jesus Christ as he sits upon the throne from that standpoint. And from his feet to his head, all of the different representation of the colors. And one of them, again, is this color of amber. as if it's the color of burning brass. And every time I think of burning brass, I think of the aspect of throwing this brass into this heated fire over and over again, so for the purpose that it might be what? Purified. No metal is worth anything unless it's been purified. Gold, silver, you know, whatever you think of metals, as they come out of the ground, it's just another dirty rock. That's all it is. Yeah, maybe a very expensive piece of rock, but it's not to its full value until it has been purified and sent through the kiln or sent through the fires. And if you know anything about the aspect of melting down gold, of the heat that is required to even get gold into a molten form so that they're able to take the dross off from it. I don't know about you, but that sounds like some pretty immense heat just to get something purified, right? Let me ask you a question. How does God purify us? You ever thought that maybe sometimes God has to bring us through the fire? Some things in life? And at the time, each of us would say, Lord, that's painful. I don't like that heat. Matter of fact, we were talking about this in the car on the way here. We went to this museum over this last week out in Union City. And in this Discovery Park of America place out there, they have in there all these different places in the museum. And one place in there is this chamber of how executions and stuff had been done over the years and aspects of torture. And one of them is the aspect of burning people to death. I couldn't think of a more horrible way of dying, of being burned. I don't know about you, but anybody ever here been burned real bad? Man, fire just hurts. But to think that God sometimes has to bring us through some fires to remind us that I'm doing this not to hurt you. I'm doing this to purify you. Because maybe there's some things in your life where God says, that's dross. You know what dross is? Unusable stone. It's just when you heat it so much and it comes to the top, it's like a scum on top of the metal, and they just come through with a net and they skim all that off. It's useless. It's useless stuff. That's trash. Maybe that's what God's trying to do in our lives when He brings on the fire, the aspect of trying to get rid of some dross that's there that He knows is not helpful to us. The amber and the fire. And then the last thing we see here in chapter 1 is something that just amazes me, that Ezekiel was able to see this just as John was able to see it. A bow, a rainbow above the throne, in the firmament, in heaven. And what does that bow represent? What does that bow represent? God told us in Genesis, what's that bow represent? A promise. I will never flood the earth like I did. I will never destroy the earth this way again. And isn't it amazing that God has that bow, even in His presence, there in heaven? Do you think God needed a reminder? I'm going to keep this bow here as a reminder so that I won't destroy. No, I don't think so. I think it's an aspect of this. That reminder there is not to God, but it's a reminder of God's glory and from the standpoint of His greatness, from the standpoint about us. Remember, we're the ones who get to read this and see that, hey, if that bow was so important to God, it's still there in heaven today as a reminder, as a promise to us. I don't know about you, but that whole vision just moves me and to think, wow, and God allowed him to see these things. But then you have to ask the question, but for what purpose? And then we see this, the last thing here, is his response. What was his response there at the end of chapter 1? He was so moved, fell upon his face. And it's interesting, we talk about whether or not he fainted or whether or not it was an aspect he's just overwhelmed. I would like to also think that there's something else involved in this. It's an aspect of reverence. You know, when we talk about the aspect of true worship, the actual interesting, the idea of worship, even from old days, always involved this thought. Are you ready? A bowing of the knee. I don't know about you, but I find it really hard to stand when I'm bowing the knee. But I'll tell you what it always does represent. It always represents an aspect of reverence unto the one in whom I am worshiping. Our worship has to have an object of our worship. Now, whether from the standpoint that he was about to faint or whether it was an aspect of reverence, all the same, he fell upon his face prostrate. And then all of a sudden, chapter 2. Chapter 2 begins. And what do you see there? Do you have chapter 2 notes? There we go. Kevin's got them. He's the man. Kevin's got notes ready for you. Matter of fact, such good notes. He actually has my original, which I actually need one, if you don't mind. So then all of a sudden we see in chapter 2, and we're going to pick up here and get a little ways as far as we can here this morning, maybe 5 minutes worth here. But remember, I told you chapter 2 and chapter 3 kind of all work, weave their way together, because we go right straight from the vision of what he saw right into the aspect of the next thing, which is the call or the commission of Ezekiel, of what it is. Why did I allow you to see this, Ezekiel? It's for this purpose, because I want to validate the message that I am about to give you. And I want you to take this message, this vision that you saw, and you're only using that vision as an aspect to show that I have been with you. And now comes the real commission, the real call of why I've allowed you to see this, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. Would you join me? And he said unto him, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. I don't know about you, but I think I'd find it hard to stand after that. And the Spirit entered me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against who? Me. You know, it's interesting how God says it over and over. Hey, they're not transgressing against you. They transgressed against me. God is making this very personal. From the standpoint of Ezekiel, listen, they have not obeyed what I've told them. They've gone against the commandments. But it's not just the aspect of the commandments. This aspect of rebellious nation over and over gives this idea. Here it is, ready? They have stopped, are you ready for this? They've stopped loving me. They've stopped loving me. Remember how Deuteronomy gives us, which is the greatest of the commands, in chapter 6. Remember what it was? That thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind. See, if there's one thing that made this so personal to God was the fact that they've ceased to love me. But I have not ceased to love them. And oh, by the way, I'm bringing this judgment upon them, not because I hate them. You would think. He said, no, I'm bringing this judgment because, why? Because I love them. Because they're my people. Because they're my children. And as a good father who will always discipline a child who is continuing to do that which is wrong, they don't do it out of hatred, do they? How's a father do it? How's a mother do it? I do this because I love you. I bring this punishment. I bring this judgment because I love you. That's a whole other message for another day. Ezekiel's commission here, we see there, let's start the notes. Because all of a sudden here, we see him reference Ezekiel these multiple times throughout the book as the son of man. The son of Adam. If you look at that word man there, it's the word Adam. And basically the reference here is it's the emphasis on the humanity of Ezekiel. And if you say emphasis on humanity compared to what? Compared to the fact that you're not deity. You're not spirit. That you are of human flesh. And that you are basically a descendant from Adam and Eve that goes throughout history. And we are all basically of that same humanity. So whether or not he refers to Ezekiel that way, or the only other place that he referred in the Old Testament was to Daniel as the son of man. And we don't see that phrase again until we find it in the Gospels, and it's the reference to Jesus Christ. But we'll talk about that one differently here in a moment. But is it true that God could reference each of us today and say, Ryan, son of Adam. Nate, son of Adam. Pastor Craig, son of Adam. It basically reminds us of this aspect of our humanity. And if there's any one thing that helps me to understand, and it's this, I'm a needy person. I'm in great need. I have absolutely no power in and of myself to do anything, let alone to even save myself. Amen? So that reference is not necessarily a derogatory term as much as it is to say that each of us are in great need because of this aspect of our humanity. And even in the aspect of Christ and the Son of Man and the reference to Him, it comes with the idea of helping us understand some doctrinal truth about Jesus Christ. And here it is, you know it, right? Because Jesus Christ was not only 100% God, but he was also 100% what? Man. As an aspect of the humanity. But indifferent in this light. Because there's one thing about this man, Jesus Christ. He was none other than the promised Messiah who would come as a man. And so we see that reference there. It's the deity that comes hand in hand. This union that takes place between man and God found none other and then the Christ Jesus. Whew, my goodness, the truths that we see here. But he told him here, he said, stand up. And then we see the Spirit entered into him. Well, that in and of itself is amazing because, wait a second, we're not talking New Testament here, but we are indeed talking about what? The same Holy Spirit. But you know the difference between Old Testament and New Testament when it came to the aspect of the Spirit? Anybody know the difference between what took place? What was it, Kevin? That's right. The Holy Spirit didn't stay upon a person. It kind of came and went. We see that was true with, remember Saul, the first king of Israel? Not David, but Saul. And how all of a sudden, upon him being anointed, and the Spirit of God came upon him. But as he began to disobey and to do those things that displeased God, what was the first thing that happened? The Spirit left. And then came an evil spirit upon him. The one that would throw the javelins, the one that would do all these other different things, the one that would seek out the witch of Endor, and all of the different things that were attached to that. But here the Spirit came upon him. You see that with Ezekiel in that particular case. Praise the Lord that that's not the case today. Because since Jesus Christ came, since he went to the cross of Calvary, since he died, since he was buried, since he was resurrected, and then he basically told his disciples, it's needful for me to leave. I must go. I must go unto my heavenly Father, and there's a great reason why I must go, because as soon as I go, then I will give unto you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will not come and go in the believer of Jesus Christ, but will reside, abide, make home or an abode within us, whether it's John 14, whether it's Romans 14, we see that he lives within us. And then we're going to stop here with this aspect. What was his call? Just like any man who's called in the ministry to be able to give forth this message, you know, the truth of the matter is God calls all of us at some point in some way. What do you mean? Hey, can I just help you with something here? The call is not only to the ministry, to the man of God in any way, shape, or form. If you're a child of God, how many of you have ever been spoken to in such a way to where God says to you, go speak to that neighbor of yours. Hey, speak to that person that you're working on their appliances. Or just speak to your friend or your neighbor. Anybody ever had that before? I sure hope you're going to raise your hand. Any of you ever been called upon to go speak to somebody and you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God was saying, I want you to talk to that person? Anybody like that? Can you testify by raising your hand? Because I will tell you, it happens to all of us. And where God says, hey, I want to call you to do this. Just like this week, I'm on vacation, minding my own business. And the kids in the cabin right next to us, sweet kids from up in Ohio, the God State, by the way. And I knew it was so because he was wearing an Ohio State Buckeye sweatshirt, so I knew he was a good kid. He came over and told me where he lived, and he lived in the county right beside where I used to pastor, up in Ohio. Got to talking to him. Horrible situation that he lives in. Doesn't even know who Dad is. Hasn't seen his mom since he was 5 years old. Mom's in some type of mental institution. I don't know the whole story. He lives with Grandma. It's just a horrific story. But all of a sudden, we're sitting there. He wants to fish with me. So we're sitting there in our chairs and throwing out lines. And all of a sudden, God just prompts me and says, give him the gospel. Give him the gospel. What do you say to that? No, God, I'm on vacation. No, God, I don't have time for this. God, he doesn't want to hear that. I said, I brought this kid to sit right next to you, that you'd share with him the truth. What he does with it, it's entirely between him and me, not you and him. I don't know about you. You ever got that call like that before? Sometimes we think a call is only to a man of God from the standpoint of who's going to stand behind the pulpit and preach. But that's not true. Each of us, when God calls, can I just tell you, we need to be ready to obey immediately. Not argue with God. Any of you all ever argue with God before? Can I help you with something? That normally doesn't work. I've always found that I'm on the short end of the stick every time I try to argue with God. And you know what I found out in my 57 years of life now? You know what I found out? It's a whole lot easier just to obey quickly and immediately and with the right attitude. My goodness, I think I've heard that somewhere. Oh, that's right. That's what we teach our children. Obey immediately, completely, with the right attitude. That's what God wants of us when he calls. Amen?